The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
James chapter 4 is where we turn in the Word. James chapter 4. And we'll read the first 10 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging that this is your word and that in a seminary it's a very familiar exercise to open it and to forget that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Also to forget how needful we are for the sovereign activity of your Holy Spirit, both in preaching and in hearing and understanding and living to your glory. Lord, how much we need your grace. We pray for that grace to be operative now and that we would hear the voice of Christ. Rejoice, believe, and obey to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Turn to James chapter 4, and we'll be looking fairly narrowly at verse 6 in its context, of course, lest I receive a barrage of post-preaching professor commentary within its context, but really with a special focus on the grace of God for the believer in all of life. It's easy to think, and I run into this in my ministry again and again, and it's easy to fall into this, that the grace of God is a one-time deposit, that conversion is a one-time thing that happens in the past. It is. Conversion is. Regeneration is. But that from then on, and this is the temptation in the Christian life, that we, as it were, have been wound up by some divine power and we're now on our own. We just move on our own. And you probably don't think this in a seminary because you're more well-trained than that, and especially in a seminary that prizes Reformed theology and the Westminster Standards, which you're learning, and the Catechism, which you're memorizing. So you probably don't make that, probably aren't making that jump intellectually, but you sure can make it quickly in your heart and life and affections, your way of life before God. You really can. The brief statement in James chapter 4 and verse 6 is a profound reminder of the generosity and goodness of God and that he gives more grace. And it also is a statement at the same time of your deep need, constant need for the grace of God in everything you do, but especially in gospel ministry, and especially as a model and example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think many Christians, and perhaps after 17 years near a seminary community now, many Christians, and I would say many seminary students, and young ministers seem to forget the need for grace, constant supply of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Professed with the Reformers, by grace alone. and then live as if it's not really needed. Sometimes that's evident in a proud, hard, and contentious spirit. That's the problem that James was dealing with here when he comes to these words in James chapter 4. Somewhat reminds us of Paul in Galatians 5, who he saw that the Galatians had been running well, but then he sees problems. And James here sees problems in the church to which he is writing. As a matter of fact, if we're going to get to the situation that he's writing into, and he's seeing things fall apart quickly in the church of Jesus Christ, and particularly he's seeing contention and infighting. He's seeing lust, lust of the flesh, and he's seeing worldliness. And it's in that context that he says, but he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what we're going to look at first is four things that we can learn from this verse just about the grace of God. Some of them are going to be a simple reminder. Just in the phrase, but he gives more grace, we're going to learn four things again about grace from the text and just those few words. And then we're going to ask the question, if we are so in need of more grace, how is it that we can come to possess this more grace that James talks about? Matter of fact, if he says he gives more grace, there's an implication here that grace is desperately needed in the Christian life and more of it. And so the question will be then, how can we who need more grace receive more grace? So first four things that we learn about grace from the text. First of all, James says, he gives more grace. Now, who is he? God has been mentioned himself in verse 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then the scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. And then therefore it says, God gives grace. Opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's very clear in this text that God himself, the triune God, is the source of grace. The one who resists the proud, God, is the one who gives grace to the humble. And the whole of the scriptures tell us this. We read of grace early in the scriptures. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there, the Holy Spirit is connecting the grace of God, the idea of grace to God himself. It never can be separated. There is one source. In the Old Testament, this word, grace, has the idea of the favor of God. And it's always closely linked to another idea, hen, the word for grace, hesed, the covenant love of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. Moses was one who was deeply aware of the fact that he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Exodus 33. And that his relationship to God as the old covenant mediator, his own personal relationship, and then his labors were dependent on that reality. He was a recipient of divine grace. In Exodus 33, he pleads that as he pleads with the Lord for Israel. God promised grace to Israel, the nation of Israel, and he did so regularly in the Aaronic blessing, where God blessed the people with the promise that he would be gracious to them. And that grace also then was not only linked to his covenant love, but to his glory, to his shining face, his benevolence, his goodness, linked to his majesty and his power, and linked to the communication of that goodness to his people. Proverbs 3 and verse 34 is what James quotes, and that has the, when he says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and this has that same Old Testament root for grace that traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. We'll get to that more in a moment. This grace is intrinsic to his character, to his glory. In Exodus 34, when God reveals his glory to Moses after his interceding and he pleads that he would see God's glory, God is the one who says that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and that graciousness is intimately connected to his glory, his goodness, his own character. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the one who is the Word who was made flesh, and we receive from him, John says, grace upon grace. Grace flows from Jesus Christ to his people. The grace of God is commended to us as operative and powerful in the salvation of sinners. In Acts 11, 23, I can just list some verses, Acts 20, 24, Romans 3, 24, we are justified by the grace of God. almost every letter in the New Testament, and this is profound, almost every piece of apostolic writing, well, they all mention the grace of God, but this idea of the grace of God is so, the New Testament is so full of it. The apostolic greetings, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and almost the end of every letter in the New Testament is the same thing. As a matter of fact, the last words of your Bible is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The last words inspired by the Holy Spirit echoing through the history of the church, God would have us know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is operative in history, is given to His people, is upon and in us, that God visits us with His grace. This is a fundamentally important concept. And central to it is that He gives more grace, that God Himself is the source of grace. Now, next question. If we were to ask, what is grace? Some of you have the definition, unmerited favor, and I would say that's a good beginning. B.B. Warfield, grace is the free, sovereign favor of God given to ill-deserving sinners. This is where the idea of unmerited favor comes from. When we think of grace, we think of God, and we think of God acting in human history towards sinners for their good with unmerited favor. It's given to those who do not deserve it. We are sinners, and we are rightly alienated from the grace of God because of our natural condition. But this grace comes from Him. He is the source of it. It flows from Him freely and sovereignly according to His decree of election, flowing from the throne of God in human history, from the God of all grace, God Himself. According to His sovereign will, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, unmerited, flowing from God to the unworthy sinner. That's the source. Now, how about number two? It's a gift. He gives more grace. If God is the source, then James says something else about an activity or the action of God. He from Himself gives to His people this grace. He is the wellspring and source, and then from Him flows this grace. Now, this is where we're going to work a little bit more on the definition of grace as unmerited favor. If we were to think only of grace as unmerited favor, our definition could be lacking in this, in that we could be tempted to think of it only as a disposition in God. Like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that He is hopeful that something good would happen out of that plan. If it was just a bare disposition, without careful thought, we could have a horribly limited view of the grace of God. That it is a gift, that He gives grace, already indicates to us that the divine disposition of God, His interest is to give this unmerited favor. And even in that act of giving, that He intends to do something, accomplish something by this grace. That it will have some effect on the believer. And we know this from the rest of the Scriptures. Grace is powerful and life-changing. By grace, you're saved through faith. Grace is operative. The grace of God, sovereign grace, flowing from Him according to His eternal purposes. And it is what is at work in the first moment of salvation, when the Spirit of God regenerates, when someone comes from death to life, when someone is given the gift of faith. It's by the grace of God. That grace works in the hearts and lives of believers. It's grace that produces powerfully, that transforms, that gives gifts, Romans 12, that empowers ministry. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 3, 7, 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. And that also here in our passage, we'll get to this in a moment, that is the power that is necessary and needed to shape the entire character and life of the church and each individual believer. And it is what is needed in this situation when there's quarrels, fightings, lust, and worldliness in the church. The only hope of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God would give more grace, that He, out of His unbounded, unmerited favor, would visit His church with saving power and do in us what we can't do in ourselves and rescue us from our remaining tendency to spiral into wickedness and sin. So far, we have a giver and a gift. Third thing that we can learn from the text is that grace is given at some point for the first time. That's implied, because here he says he gives more grace. So that means he's adding grace upon grace, John chapter 1. It's given at some time, at some point, therefore, for the first time, which reminds us of that initial gift and deposit of grace. Again, Ephesians 2, by grace saved through faith. In the great work of regeneration, the work of conversion, when God grants the gifts of repentance and faith, that's grace operating powerfully in human history. Divine, sovereign, divine, unmerited favor visited on sinners with power to bring us from death to life. That great initial deposit of grace. Grace is at the root of our justification. I said earlier, Romans 3 and verse 24, we're justified freely by His grace. Saving grace, as our catechism and confessions remind us of that beautiful little phrase, saving grace. Grace is powerful. It works. It opens blind eyes, unstops deaf ears, brings from death to life. Conversion is by grace. Now, it's important. I mentioned this earlier when I talked about the salutations and the benedictions in the New Testament. They're one place that we can go. There's many others. But they help us understand something else about grace, this unmerited favor that's powerfully active in human history to bring sinners from death to life. You have to also remember that it is inseparable from God Himself, and especially so Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, for example, in Revelation 22, but other letters, that Paul is able to summarize the same sentiment by just saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And if you understand the Scriptures and the grace of God in any way, you will understand that it is the gift of God's grace is inseparable from the Father's gift of His Son. The two cannot be taken apart. When God gives you grace, it means He's given you Christ. And you see, if He's given you Christ, He's given you grace. When I come home right now, my little girl, Naomi, who's just about 3, does something that some of my older daughters don't do anymore. She jumps up and down and she says, "Daddy's home." Every time right now. And I, believe me, I like it. And what happens is, as I go to her and I say, we call her Nomi Nomi, it's her little nickname, and she comes running to me and I pick her up and she gives me a hug and I give her a hug and she's happy and I'm happy. And we exchange and confirm love for each other. But you have to understand in that moment, why is that so precious? If any of you have had children, why is that so precious? There's no bare idea of love just floating out there that we give to each other. It's her love to me, my love to her. In other words, you can't have the idea of love just floating out there disconnected from the persons. It would mean nothing. The preciousness is that the love is, it's the love of my daughter and it's the love of her father. And the enjoyment is in the enjoyment of the persons in that love. Same with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's full of grace and truth, gives grace and more grace. And how did He do so? In giving Himself on the cross, in dying for sinners, in rising again in power and glory, in giving us the Spirit, the agent of the grace of Jesus Christ. This grace cannot be abstracted from the person of Christ. And when we come to Him in conversion, Christ is ours, and in Him the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thing number 4, He gives more grace. Now, first of all, this is a remarkable testament of the infinite benevolence and goodness of God. It's not that He gives us a one-time deposit, but He continually gives of Himself to us in this unmerited, powerful favor that transforms. And by that grace, we are maintained in, held in the estate of salvation. And we cannot live one moment of one day without it. James 4:6 is actually a remarkable verse. He gives more. it's hard for us to think how he could give us more. He's already given us his son, didn't spare his son, delivered him up for us all, and then by the power of the Spirit united us to Jesus Christ. But yet James says that he can do more than that, give more. What does this language mean? It's hardly conceivable that grace could be more than this one-time deposit when we think of the glory of this one-time deposit, as it were. But grace, God's unmerited favor, continues to be efficacious or powerful in the life of the believer every day. Grace is not only deposited in this initial work of conversion, but it is the unrelenting power of God granted to his people by which he puts the work of salvation on us from eternity in time and space through regeneration. And then by that grace, he carries us to the very end of our salvation. And so James can say he gives more grace, that this river of grace that flows from the Father on the throne through Christ our Savior by his finished work, by the operative power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, it's always flowing. And he is filling us with his grace. It's God's enabling power at work in you. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." James is clear here. And just like the letters of the New Testament, grace is needed at the beginning, grace is needed through the middle, grace is needed at the end. And to use the words of the old hymn, "And grace will lead me home." You need grace to understand the truth, believe the truth, live by the truth, persevere in the truth, and you need grace to the very end to live the life that God has called you to live. We live by the grace of God. Just look back at the book of Hebrews. Even the writer of the Hebrews finishes with, "Grace be with you all." Calvin, in his writings on grace, reminded us of something that he called the duplex gratia, grace for all of life. Listen to what he says. "Christ is given to us by God's generosity, to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him," he has this beautiful union of Christ and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, "by partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven a judge, instead of a judge, a gracious Father, and secondly, sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may also cultivate blamelessness and purity of life." We believe by grace, justified by grace, sanctified by grace. We persevere by grace. We're glorified by the grace of God. And at the heart of the message of the Scriptures, Machen put it this way: the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. The love of God shown to the unlovely, intrinsic to him, beginning with him, flowing to his people, and never ending. For Calvin, grace was synonymous with mercy, benevolence, blessing, goodness, and all the benefits that he gives to his people. Grace was consonant with the totality of God's holy nature, not against his justice, but rather flowing through the cross. It is consonant and coheres with the satisfaction of divine justice and perfect righteousness in all that God is, and he gives us to himself in his Son. Grace, the grace of God, therefore, is the root and the power and the secret of your salvation. Now, if it's this necessary, and if you need more to stand and live and serve Jesus Christ, how do you get more? If God gives more, don't you want more? I mean, if this is the grace that brought you into saving union with Jesus Christ and gave you the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory, and without which you would crumble, your faith would disappear, you would crumble and fall away, wouldn't you want more of it? How would you get it? Well, a little bit of background here. The situation in which James wrote these words It was a group of troubled and sinning Christians. I said that earlier. James calls them beloved brothers in this letter, but they're not doing well. What causes quarrels and fights among you is not this. Your passions are war within you. You desire, you do not have. You murder, covet, fight, quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your adulterous friendship with the world. They were not in good shape. They were not in good shape. In this letter, if you go more broadly, chapter 1, they were doubting God. Chapter 2, they were dishonoring the poor. Chapter 2, they misunderstood the connection between faith and works. Chapter 3, they had self-control problems with their tongues. Chapter 4, again, they're quarrelsome, led by their passions, worldly. What did they need? They desperately needed the operative power of the saving grace of God still to rescue them from themselves. And here in particular, they needed grace for sanctification. When James says these words right after, but he gives more grace, he says, therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's teaching a connection in the Christian life between the divine favor and power of God for good and repentance. He's linking them together, repentance and the presence and power of God's grace in God's economy of salvation. Right after he says, but he gives more grace, he says, but God resists the proud. You should stand up and take notice. There is a clear implication here that to continue in unrepentant sin, you would not receive more grace. Now, this is complicated. A believer in the state of grace is never completely divorced from the grace of God, but the enjoyment, favor, and blessing on your life or ministry, if you want to be a pastor, will be absent. As a matter of fact, instead, the experience of the believer in the providence of God, think of chapter 5 in our confession, would be not a sense of the grace and favor of God, but rather, listen carefully, the resistance of God. He resists the proud. And when we fall into proud quarrels, fights, lusting, worldliness, we would be foolish to think that if we continued that way without repenting, that we would have the experience, same experience of the grace and favor of God that we would have if we were serious about repenting in the Christian life. Two categories of sin in this passage. There's a proud and contentious spirit. There's people who are fighting with one another and so fighting with God. And then there's sinful lusts. There's people who are making trouble in the church because they won't listen to anybody. And there's people who are driven by their lusts and passions. Maybe they have a hidden porn habit. Probably not in this day, but something similar. They profess the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're happy to live with unmortified sin, make trouble in the church, and live according to their lusts. And James is saying, this doesn't go together. These two things do not work together. As a matter of fact, he's saying that these would quench and grieve the agent of divine grace who lives in you, the Holy Spirit of God. He says God won't simply withhold his favor, but he will actively and divinely resist. He will not draw near, but the haughty, Psalm 138, he knows from afar. And there will be an experience of God's fatherly displeasure. And then we should repent of pride quickly. Every step and every effort, it makes me think a little bit of how the Lord humbled Jacob in his wrestling with God in prayer, where he had to learn by God's fatherly discipline that the way of blessing was the way of humility. And there God with the angel of the Lord with his patient all-night resistance of Jacob's pride and self-sufficiency until he touched his hip joint, reminded him of how much he needed the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And then Jacob prayed I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is one of the ways that God works in our life. Now, there's another reminder here. If there's no humility, if there's only pride, then there's no saving grace at all. But James, I think here is writing to believers, and he's talking to believers, and he's saying, be careful of the danger of falling into pride, and be reminded of how much you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And plead with God for his mercy. We could get stuck here in what appears to be an endless loop, that if verse 6a teaches that without grace we have no hope of progress, but if verse 6b, we're proud, then how are we not stuck in an endless loop? Calvin says this, rather, he restores us from his bounty. He restores us from our malignant emulation of sin and sinners. And he gives more grace. Our hope is only in the grace of God, but the warning is that grace does not coexist with pride. Second thing to note then, which is an encouragement, he does give grace to the humble. And now we're getting more pointedly to the question, how might I receive this grace? What is humility? That right estimation of yourself in light of the majesty, holiness, power, and goodness of God, which should lead you to repentance, the opposite of pride, but a free confession of your sin and sinfulness, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, before the throne of God, and a pleading with him for more grace. A recognition every day of your existence as a believer that there's still indwelling sin, that you have not arrived, but that apart from that operative, powerful grace flowing from the throne of God into the heart and life of the believer by the operation of the Holy Spirit, you would make no progress at all. And you crucify your pride, and you fall on your face before God, and you say, Lord, you are the source of grace. You promise more grace. I humble myself before you, and I plead, knowing that even the words and the disposition I need to plead in humility comes from that grace. Have mercy on me. I think we also need more devotional meditation on the cross and daily communion with Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea of what he did for you? Do you think about him at the right hand of the Father? Do you think about him as the great shepherd of the sheep, the lover of his church? Do you think about him who gave you grace in the first place, who himself is the embodiment of the grace of God and then gives more grace? Do you humbly seek the face of God for rescue from indwelling sin and pray for grace to be more conformed to the image of Christ? Do you do that? Do you recognize that if you were to become a pastor one day, and I'm afraid that some of the seminarians I've seen over the years didn't grasp this, and I pray to God that I might grasp it still. Men seem to forget somewhere along the way that they need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as much now as they ever did. And when they forget that, they also stop preaching the grace of God, and they become hard men in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then God resists their ministries because they're proud. And everything they do falls apart. You seminarians, God forbid you would be men who are full of yourselves, or you think that after a few years here with good Reformed theology, that you are now God's agent for the transformation of the whole church, and that you could get some big pulpit somewhere or some internet presence or some other crazy thing and forget in your manner, disposition, communication, preaching, and service to Christ's church that you need more grace today, and you always will. You forget that, you'll be a disaster. You'll aim high for big things. Be self-willed. hard. And you'll forget that you, when you wake up every new day, are desperately in need of the more grace that only God can give. Your personal life will be controlled by lust. Your family will be in disarray. In ministry, you'll be smaller and smaller and fewer, not only that, I'm not just talking about numbers as if numbers are the measure of success. There'll be more and more broken relationships. There'll be more isolation. There'll be less and less of Christ. There'll be more and more of anger. There'll be a profound unwillingness to receive counsel and a more and more of a settledness in the rightness of your own ways and the wrongness of everybody else. If you think in the New Testament, there's another place where the same warning is given. God gives, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's in 1 Peter 5. And there it's not under the, it's not just the infighting in the church, but it's the lack of submission to authority in the church. It's a reckless sort of self-willed, independent spirit. May God deliver us all from this. And instead, that our ministries would be characterized by a deep dependence on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the thing that people hear about and see and come back for is more of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If that's not the case, we have a problem. We need humility, the humility that only the grace of God can bring and give to us, but that God promises to give to us in more abundance in His Son by His Spirit. If you want any forward progress in Christian ministry and you haven't learned this lesson, you'll have ashes. If you wish to see Christ exalted, you will go to the Lord for more grace. You will resist pride, put it to death. You will pray for humility and pursue it. And you will remember with hope that He gives more grace. He gives more of Himself to you. Let's pray. Lord, we are prone to wander and we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Prone to be self-willed, proud, having inflated sense of our own importance. Lord, we are prone to fight, quarrel, resist authority, live by our lusts, follow our own ways, and we confess it all before You. We're ashamed of it. Lord, we see in ourselves yet that indwelling sin, that sin that needs to be laid aside and cast off. And then we are hopeful that in the middle of all Your reminders to Your church of our sinfulness, there stands this towering statement that You give more grace. And our hearts are encouraged again, and we lift our eyes from ourselves to the God of grace, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, who gives grace upon grace. And we pray that You, with Your unmerited favor, Lord, not disconnected from Your divine saving power, that You would continue to work in us a holy dependence on You, and that the fruits of humility, or the fruits of quietness, the fruits of trust, the fruits of understanding, that apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we would be nothing today, tomorrow, and all the way through glory. Lord, that this would shape everything we think, say, and do. We ask for this grace, more grace, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.